John Stott described preaching as bridging the chasm between God's unchanging word and our ever-changing world. I don't believe that we should live our lives always chasing the news. It's a vain pursuit. The news refuses to be caught. But we should try to understand current events as best we can from various vantage points, not just the religious or political left or right, but also from a historical one and from the perspective of a follower of Christ. And we have godlike access to news, little g. We don't have full omniscience, but we have been given godlike access to news, but we don't have godlike capacity to handle it. We're not equipped for this much information and exposure. It's really easy to get a toxic dose. Military members get regular training in operating in toxic environments, and it goes by the acronym CBURN, which stands for the different types of toxic environments you can be in: chemical, biological, radioactive, nuclear, and explosive. And service members can't quit the battle just because the environment becomes toxic and dangerous. So they have to train to operate in those kind of environments. In a radiological environment, there are three protective factors: time, distance, and shielding. Time, of course, is trying to reduce the time spent near the toxic source. Distance is getting away from the source. And then shielding is using whatever materials you can to shield yourself, lead, concrete, whatever. We can't quit the battle as Christians because the environment is toxic, but we shouldn't foolishly expose ourselves to unnecessary toxicity. We don't hide in our bunkers. The fight of the faith is out there. And I'm using fight like Paul did, the good fight of the faith. I'm not referring to actually being combative and belligerent. And by the way, I was exposed to a biological toxic environment, my grandkids, and I didn't use proper shielding. So I'm fighting the radioactive fallout from that. And it was really annoying the first service. Hopefully it won't be as much this. But we want to fight the good fight and not be foolish in ways that make us less resilient in the fight, less effective in the fight. So I'm not going to tell you how to pull this off in specifics. Most of you are adults. You can figure it out. You can decide what to watch, what to read, what to hear, and how much exposure is helpful. I'll give an example. For me, I don't watch real people die online, and it doesn't make me naive. I'm aware that people die. I've seen people die many times, some in violent ways. And the hard things that we're exposed to in real life battles is God's providence in our lives. So we'll get grace for that. But choosing exposure to unnecessary toxicity doesn't make you better equipped to be faithful. And my calling to our church is to preach God's word as a shielding against some of the toxicity that we have to operate in out there, to proclaim the truth of God for the real life battles we experience. So from Paul to Timothy, and then from God's word to me, I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. And I'm committed to being faithful to that charge. And we sit together every Sunday under God's word. We engage God's word in our day-to-day lives. This year we're doing it together, going through the whole Bible. We talk about the word in our small groups because we need to know God's word to know how to live, to be protected, healthy, and effective in our life and ministry in a toxic battle environment. We can live well without constant news feed. We can't live well without a continual intake of God's word. So on issues that are clear in Scripture, we're to obey. We do that without compromise or question. On issues that are not clear in Scripture, we have to form our convictions and live faithfully in them. And Scripture gives us principles for that. Like, how do you educate your children? The Bible doesn't say you decide. How you discipline your children, the Bible doesn't say you decide. But you must educate and discipline them. This is non-negotiable. And they're biblical principles, but putting them into practice takes prayer and thought and life and community. What you watch, how you vote, what you wear, how you spend your time and money. There are clear biblical principles and some commands related to these kind of issues, but you have to decide the specifics of living biblically in these areas. And there's not just overexposure to news, but there's also overexposure to opinions. There's a lot of people telling you how to think and how to live. And when others try to tell you that Scripture is clear on something that it's not clear on, when they try to compel you to get in line with their personal convictions, it's important you understand and have the courage that you don't answer to them. You answer to God. Listen to them if they have a voice in your life, if they should. Make sure they should. But if they're wrong, even if they're passionately wrong, disregard them and obey God. So we don't want to become unteachable, but by all means, we must not live as people pleasers. So we don't want to be hard-headed, but we do want to be people of settled conviction. Galatians 1:10, we can't live trying to please both God and men. So we need to please Christ. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer again here for just a moment. But before we do, I want to let you know about a prayer meeting coming up on October 8th for our church. It's 6:30 to 7:30. There will be child care. And this meeting was planned many months ago, but I think the timing is providential. And we're going to focus on three things in our prayer. We're going to focus on personal repentance. We want to be faithful and continually turning away from sin back to God. We do that every Sunday, but we want to do it more specifically at this time. And because being in connected, obedient relationship to God is required for us to be able to follow Him and obey Him in the world. And then we're going to pray for revival. And historically, that means seeking the Lord on behalf of His church, our church and churches around the world, that we would be fully faithful as His people. The word vive means to be alive. Revive means to become fully alive again. And it's not that we're not alive, but revival historically has meant that we live fully in the life that's ours in Christ. So we want to pray that the church locally and globally would be revived. And an awakening historically means seeking the Lord to move among non-believers to draw them to Christ. And there have been historically great awakenings, 1740, 1790, 1858. There's been these kind of historic moves of God where large numbers of people come to Christ. And there has been these kind of awakenings happening in the global south and in China, but it seems like maybe it's happening in our country now. So we're going to pray for God to work and draw non-believers to Himself and that we would see where He's moving and join Him. So let me pray for those three areas for us right now. Forgive us, Father, for our pride. It's crazy that we would think that we have anything really to be proud of before a sovereign God. Forgive us for how our pride, our insecurity has separated us from the people that we've been given to love. How it's made us sometimes blame You, judge You, accuse You instead of trusting You. Father, we do pray for a revival, that the church, our church and churches around the world would be fully alive in who we are in Christ. That we would live inside of our birthright. And we do pray for awakening around the world, but specifically here in our area and in our country, that non-believers would come to know Christ and live faithfully with Him for the remainder of their lives. And we pray we would see where You're at work in the lives of people around us. I'm thinking of my friends right now. And that we would join You in what You're doing in their lives. And we pray this for Your glory. Amen. We're in Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And I heard Sarah, someone ratted you out, Sarah Statler, someone said that Sarah said we should throw a party because we're through with the Old Testament. And I was talking to Kevin, and he said, I'll wait. So you guys really are old enough to go to the bathroom before the service. And if you're going to come in over there. Got it? That's all right. That's a friendly pastoral love word to you. So Sarah was saying that she would like to have a party that we're in done with the Old Testament. And then Kevin was saying, I'm kind of sad that we're done with the Old Testament. So it kind of depends on your perspective, doesn't it? But we've been working our way through the Old Testament since January. And then next week we get to the New Testament. So we see in this little book of Malachi that the news always changes, but the story always remains the same. The exiles come and gone. The people, what's left of them, have returned to a much diminished land and temple. And after all of that, what's changed in their hearts? Well, apparently nothing. But clearly some people have changed, but many have not. And Malachi's six back and forth prophetic conversations between God and the people sound exactly like what we heard from the pre-exile prophets. The people as a whole are doing what they want, and God's clear commands are ignored. And so in this last prophetic book, do we learn that essentially the Old Testament was a waste of time, that God's long patience with Israel had accomplished nothing? Well, of course not. God has demonstrated His great patience, His righteous judgment, and His covenantal commitment through it all. And I hope you've seen that as you read the Old Testament this year. And God has no plan B. He always only has plan A. And plan B is for those who lack the ability to accomplish their first choice. God lacks nothing in his power or wisdom. God only needs a plan A. And plan A for God was always the Lord Jesus. His coming was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Let me read from 1 Peter. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but revealed in these last times for you. So 400 years after Malachi, John the Baptist will break the prophetic silence. And it's important that we know that there's Malachi, and then there's crickets, and then John the Baptist. And John the Baptist will fulfill Malachi's final prophecy. He announces the day of the Lord has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was that voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And as we read the Gospels, we'll see that John, in his humility, is going to deny that he is Elijah, but Jesus would say, no, he's that kind of prophet. And in Jesus, all the law and prophets are fulfilled and finally given to us. So as I said, Malachi is made up of six back and forth conversations with God and his people. And most of the communication is from God to the people. And we're going to look at each one of them. And then we're going to look at the important final three verses that give closure to the Old Testament and link to the New Testament. And I've titled these six conversations using a paraphrase of the summary comments of God to the people. So the first conversation, I still love you. I've loved you, says the Lord, yet you ask, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob. But I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. And God, being the ultimate shepherd, the ultimate pastor, begins by affirming his love for his people. And where you look determines what you see. So God begins with his love for his people. And the starting point for a good understanding of our lives is the love of God, not our life circumstances. But even still, the people respond with, is that so? Well, how have you loved us? And God points out how he selected them from among all the nations. Esau and Jacob were brothers from whom two nations emerged, Israel and Edom. And on a personal level, there were some Israelites who were not believers and some Edomites who were. His point here is not individual selection, but national selection. This is about God showing love by choosing a people through whom the whole world would be blessed. Ultimately, the people from this people would come the Messiah. And he loved them by choosing them to make his name known. This was their great gift. And the fact that God initiates love to us should be a great comfort for us. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And that's a comfort because if God's love for us depended on us being perfect and sinless, if we were loved by God only because of or when we were lovable, we would never experience his love. And imagine the insecurity of the child who's only loved when the child does everything right. And some of you have had or had earthly parents like that who only show you love when you are acting lovable, but that's not who your Heavenly Father is. And now, as good fathers do, love has been communicated. It's time to address the problems. The second conversation is, guys, your worship stinks. A son honors his father, a servant his master, but if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is the fear of me? Yet you ask, but how have we despised your name? By presenting defiled food on my altar. How have we defiled you when you say the Lord's table is contemptible? They need to understand that honoring a parent or a boss, you show them honor, but they weren't even doing this with God. And it showed up in them giving God the scraps of their lives rather than giving him priority in their worship, but not just worship like singing songs, but in their time, talents, treasures, what they did with their lives. He said, when you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not wrong? And when you present a lame or sick animal, is it not wrong? Bring that to your governor. See how he would like it. When my girls were young, we would occasionally have to get rid of some of their toys. Their grandparents and cousins and friends would want to give them gifts on birthdays and Christmas. As time went on, I wasn't going to say, that's enough. No more. Don't give them any more presents. They've got enough. And so we start stockpiling. And maybe once a year, after we reached the point of what I considered toy saturation, I would say, let's collect a few and give them away. For the girls, initially, this was sort of a toy culling. To cull means to select the least desirable from the herd and get rid of it. But I wanted them to see it not just as removing clutter, not just getting rid of junk, but learning to be generous to others as unto the Lord. So I would say, okay, pick one thing you still like, not just the stuff you don't want. You know, that's great. That doll has no head. That's fine. Half a puzzle. But give me something you still like. And I wouldn't pull their their prized toy from their screaming arms. But I was trying to teach them to be generous. And Israel was going before the Lord of the universe, who had given them everything, and offering him their cold livestock, their defective scraps. I don't want this one here, God. I guess you can have it. And then to make matters worse, the ones whose job it was to lead the people in proper worship were leading the people to be sloppy and haphazard in their worship. Sloppy worship equals sloppy living. From the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should desire instruction from his mouth, because he is a messenger of the Lord of armies. The priests were to speak the truth of God to the people, but they failed, and they were complicit in offering the Lord scraps themselves. And I take this passage seriously. I'm not a priest, but in principle, it goes hand in hand with James's warning that you should be careful if you think you're going to be a teacher, because you'll be judged more strictly. Third conversation, whatever you think you're doing, it's not faithfulness. And their unfaithfulness showed up first in marrying who they shouldn't marry, disobeying God and who they marry. Then it showed up in divorcing for any and every reason whenever they grew tired of their marriage. And marriage in Scripture is a covenant. It's an unbreakable promise. In fact, it's a picture in the New Testament of the New Covenant, the Gospel of Jesus. So they were taking God lightly in whom they married. This is a consequence of them believing God is worthy of their leftovers. Their faulty worship revealed itself in their bad life choices. And then they were taking God lightly and divorcing those that they'd married. Again, if life is about me, then my happiness is what matters the most. And apart from committing your life to Christ, there's no more important decision you'll make than who you're married. Now, being single is a great choice for those who are given that grace. But if you marry, who you marry will hugely determine the course of your life on earth, as those of you who are married know. And after you've married, you can never ask the question, did I marry the right person? Are you married? Well, yes. Well, then you married the right person. And now you're to go and honor God in that marriage. And throughout Scripture, what we think about God shows up in how we treat people. This is no more true than the relationships with our spouses. The fourth conversation, do you hear yourselves? You're talking nonsense. And if you're reading the book this week, Malachi, don't look for these paraphrases. These are my paraphrases. But these do describe the conversation. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you ask, how have we wearied him? When you say everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he's delighted with them, or else where is the justice of God? Jesus said that what's in our hearts comes out of our mouths. And the people had not made God priority, and now they were presuming to question his character because it didn't seem fair in their judgment. Their lack of trust showed up in their questioning of God. Now, it is nonsense for a human to presume to judge God, to question his character because he doesn't do things in the way or timing that we prefer. We can bring our questions to God. He welcomes them. We don't bring our accusations against God. This is pure nonsense. He's the Lord of the cosmos. We're out of depth. We're out of our depth, and we think we can question his character. The fifth conversation, I'd love to bless you, but you have to return to me first. Since the days of your ancestor, you have turned from my statutes. You've not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of armies. Yet you ask, how can we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. How do we rob you? By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. You're suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house. Test me in this way. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you with full measure. So the law required a 10% tithe of agricultural products to support the ministry of the priesthood and to care for the vulnerable. And it was practical in those ways, but it also had a teaching function. It was to remind the people that the Lord is their provider. There's no New Testament requirement to give 10%, but the principle behind the law remains in effect. Paul wrote that the Christians should give generously and cheerfully in 2 Corinthians 9. And the Greek word he used is translated as cheerful. Hilaros is where we get the word hilarious from. So God loves the one who gives with great joy because of the gospel. And Christy and I have given 10% or more since we were married. I started giving 10% when I was a student across the street at Wichita State. When I first came to Christ, I didn't have 10% of not much is not much, but I started doing it. And we have given when we couldn't afford it, yet we've always been provided for over the years. Because we believe what Jesus said, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we wanted to have, and we want to have a heart for God above all else. And I know the kind of fight that is, to keep having a heart for God. And we knew that our hearts follow our investments. So we've tried to make investments, time, treasure, talents, in a way that would push our hearts towards God as our priority. We've not done it perfectly, but we've done it consistently. The prosperity gospel teaches that if you give and claim it by faith, then you obligate God to prosper you financially and physically. This simply isn't true. And it tragically led to some people moving away from sincere faith in a sovereign God whose glory is our highest good to a sort of cosmic genie who exists for our sakes. When I was young, young Christian, I was taught a sort of Baptist version of the prosperity gospel where you give to get, to give to get, which isn't entirely wrong. It's not entirely right either. The truth is you give in order to be found faithful. You give because you're grateful. You give because Jesus is Lord. And once a month in our staff meetings, I hand out the envelopes that have the direct deposit salary slips in them. And we pause and give thanks for you. We pray for you all over the area doing what you're doing. We give thanks to God for providing for you. And then we give thanks to God for your generosity in giving to the work of the Lord. And then we give thanks to God for providing for us and our families. Because I realized a few years ago that the money just went from account to account to account, and we were missing the opportunity to stop and be truly grateful, mindful and grateful. But there's a balance in Scripture that needs to be understood. We give our time, talents, treasure because God is worthy, not in order to become rich or healthy, not to earn points with God. Our faith is not quid pro quo. God, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. We have nothing He needs. He has everything that we need. However, it's also clear in Scripture that real blessing follows obedience. And we focus a lot on how the prosperity gospel is not true. This is not penny in, candy out. But Scripture is clear that blessing follows obedience. So we don't want to become imbalanced either way. We don't demand that God bless us in material ways, but God does bless His people when they live godly, generous lives. And this blessing is tangible, meaning it's real in this life, not just in the life to come. And there are some practical factors in play. Godly living often leads to wise choices. We embrace Proverbs and the wisdom of Jesus, and wise choices do tend to lead to thriving, better than bad choices. Godly living leads to staying married. I had a friend who said that if he'd come to Christ earlier, he wouldn't have blown through multiple marriages. He said, I wouldn't have to work until I died, and he literally had to work till I died. And staying married, and statistics bear this out, not in getting divorced is a known factor in financial and other forms of thriving. That's a component of godly living. Working hard is unto the Lord, increases earning potential. Not falling prey to harmful addictions, a component of godly living. Gambling, drugs is a component of thriving spiritually, mentally, physically, relationally. These things all have direct bearing on thriving, and they're all the outcomes of living a godly life. Because we're living in the world as God designed it. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. So these kind of things are true for whether you're Christian or not. Living in line with God's design is always a good idea and brings good results. But there's also in Scripture, for those who follow Him, this simple fact of the blessings of God in the lives of people who honor Him. And this works out in countless providential ways, sometimes counterintuitive ways. Sometimes we see Him, sometimes we don't. We often see the hard things in our lives, but we're prone to miss the blessings of a life that honors God. So on the one hand, we don't want to make idols of the gifts. We worship the giver, but we have to be mindful and grateful of the gifts and the blessings that follow obedience. That's what God was telling him here. Look, I'm standing by to bless you, but you guys have to follow me. I'm not going to bless you as you're going away from me. Why? What kind of father would do that? So return to me. Give your best, not your scraps, to God because He's worthy, and He stands ready to bless that kind of life. Last conversation. Seriously, you believe that serving me is a waste of time? Your words against me are harsh, says the Lord, yet you ask, well, how have we spoken against you? Well, you said it's useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping His requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of armies? Now we consider the arrogant to be fortunate. Not only those who commit wickedness prosper, they test God and escape. So we served you, and little good has done us. What have we gotten for all of our troubles? We've been exiled, and now we have this joke of a temple. And we're not even a powerful nation. We're nobodies. You promised better than this. So these other nations don't serve you, and now they're in charge. This really shows the condition of their hearts. They're blaming, they're demanding, they're complaining. It's just not a pretty picture. And first of all, the Lord says, you didn't faithfully serve me. That's why you're in this position. Second, my judgment is coming, but you may not like it when it does. And then third, the full promise is coming as well, but it's going to be 400 years out. Let me read. At that time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord took notice and listened. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and had a high regard for his name. They will be mine, said the Lord of armies, my own possession on the day I'm preparing. I will have compassion on them as a man has compassion on his son who serves him. So some people were presuming to judge God. They were shaking their fists in his face. They spoke against God. Others feared God, trusted him. And they spoke about God's faithfulness to one another. So in a culture that thrives itself on collecting to complain, we should collect to call each other to faith, call each other to gratitude and worship. We should be provoking trust in one another by the way we speak to one another. Look at Hebrews 10. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. I talked to someone dear to me this last week who in tears said, I hope. And I said, your hope is solid. It's a good hope. And we cried together. We want to provoke hope in each other. So we let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Don't stop meeting together. Some people have done that. Encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the opposite of speaking against the Lord. It's speaking to one another about the Lord's faithfulness. So the news has changed. New countries are in charge, new kings, lots of breaking news, but nothing really has changed. And then the last three verses of the Old Testament are a connection point to the New Testament. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all the Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So remember the law of Moses is shorthand for representing the entire Old Testament. Look back at all I've shown you and all I've told you. Now look forward. This Elijah-like prophet will come again. And his role will not be primarily just to restore intact families. That'll be part of what God does, the Lord does. But he's going to restore intact faith. Fathers who repent and whose hearts turn to God, and children whose hearts follow the God of their fathers. Now let's jump 400 years into the future. So again, if you want to think about the impact of this as you read in the New Testament this week, think about 400 years, four centuries, almost two Americas history. And then all of a sudden, here comes this. In the time of King Herod of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. Now, this whole passage is connecting Old Testament principles we've been learning. Casting lots, the priestly division, we know all about that. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, the high priest. Both of them were upright inside of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as a priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord to burn incense. This was God's providence. At this time, he was chosen. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear a son, and you will call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. But he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll not take wine or other fermented drink. He'll be filled with the Spirit from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You see the connection? So the Old Testament ends leaving us somewhat unsatisfied. When you get to the end of Malachi, you read those last couple of verses, it's like watching a movie for hours and then it has a terrible ending. You go, really? But then you find out, well, there's a sequel. It leaves us looking to the future for a much better ending. And the New Testament begins by connecting all that's gone before with what's about to transpire in the life of Jesus. And so next week, we'll begin in the Gospels. This week, you're going to go out into a seaburn environment, a toxic environment, but you can't quit the battle, and you can't hide in your bunker. So you're going to go into a world that is toxic, but it's a world where the God of the Scriptures, old and the new, is at work, and will you see him there? And will you join him in what he's doing? And will you live protected by the truth of God so you can operate effectively in that toxic battle space? I hope you will. Let's pray. Why don't you talk to God about what's on your heart, what he said to you, what you're afraid of, what you're struggling with, and then ask him to speak to you.